Well, please take up your copies of God's Word and turn with me to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 together. We've come to a pretty significant transition in the letter. Paul had been separated from the church in Thessalonica because of persecution and violence. He'd sent Timothy to go back there and strengthen and encourage them. And over the past 10 weeks, we've looked in depth at the various details Timothy reported to Paul once he got back. And I'm not going to rehash those, but just think back of what we've heard and all the things that we see Paul giving thanks to God for in those first three chapters. But today, Paul will transition this letter from celebrating news to giving instruction. He moves from praising how they were walking with the Lord to now teaching them how to continue walking with the Lord. And this transition reminded me of something that my dad told me as I was beginning my freshman year of college and moving out of his house. 18-year-old John was so excited about this new chapter. On freshman move-in day, my car was loaded, my parents' car was loaded, and we made the 10-minute drive from their house to my dorm. My mom, with brand new sheets, made my twin bed. It was probably the only time it would be made that entire year. But they got me settled. And before they left, my dad spoke 7 weighty words to me in the parking lot. He said, "Son, remember that you are a Wyndham." You know, I'm sure others in this room may have heard something similar before. "Son, remember that you are a Wyndham." On freshman move-in day, I didn't become a Wyndham. I'd been one since birth. That name had been given to me. And its weight and its reputation had been earned by others, like my mom and dad. His exhortation wasn't for me to work hard and make right decisions so that I might earn and receive that name. No, he spoke these words to remind me of the family to which I already belonged. He was reminding me of how Wyndham men conduct themselves. In a sense, he was saying, "Son, you aren't just anyone. Your last name is known and has weight and respect in this town, so live like it." The name of Wyndham isn't found in the police blotter of the Starkville Daily News. Now, something similar is happening here at the beginning of chapter 4. Paul has called the Thessalonians brothers. He's called them saints. And now he's going to say, "Live like it." The modern theologian Michael Horton helpfully reminds us of the goal of the Christian religion. He says that most people think that the goal of religion is to get people to become something that they are not. Right? It's this self-help type of religion, all about moral improvement, where we do what we can in order to become something we currently are not. That's the common perception of religion. It makes me into something I currently am not. But Horton says that that is a mistaken view of Christianity. It's not that we are made into something or someone we are not. Rather, the scriptures call believers to become more and more what they already are in Christ. That's the goal of our faith. To become more and more of who we already are. And who are we? We are those who were spiritually dead, but have been made alive by the resurrection power of our God. We have been washed clean. All our sins, all of them, have been pardoned. And this has not merely moved us into some neutral state where we're just not guilty. We have been declared righteous. Jesus Christ's perfect life has been credited to us. Therefore, our God has accepted us and adopted us. We have been given a new name and a new family. We are heirs of heaven. And all that is true now. You are a child of the King. You are the sheep of his hand. You are the recipient of his promise. That is your identity today. And with Horton's words in mind, I think we need to recognize that the scriptures say very different things to those outside of the church and those inside the church. Those outside the church are called to repent, to turn from their sin, and flee to Christ. Those inside the church are called to remember who they are. Become more and more of who they are. Live a life pleasing to God. Not in the hopes that he might love you and accept you. He already has. We live a life pleasing to God because he is our Father. And we want to honor his Son who shed his blood for us. So this is where Paul takes the letter. He has told them of who they are. Now he moves to instruct them on how they become more and more what they already are. He says, "This is your family. Let me now remind you of the family standard expected of you." And what's the first topic of his instruction? You can see it. Sexuality. The Christian sexual ethic. This is how men and women who bear the name of Christ conduct themselves in a sexually confused and broken world. We'll get into that in just a moment, but first let's pray. Almighty and gracious Father, thank you for your word. As it is read and preached, I plead that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that our hearts might be freed from the chains of sin, so that we may hear and receive your word. And recognize your gracious will for us. I ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles, who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So the topic before us this morning is that of sexuality. And in all honesty, I really don't talk about it that much. There is a lot here. But I want to remind you who Paul is writing this letter to. It's not written to the priest at the temple of Aphrodite, where Paul is condemning sexual activity as a form of worship. He's not writing a letter to the owner of a brothel demanding it be closed. He's not writing to a Greek philosopher who had a different mistress for every day of the week. Paul is writing to the church. That's important to remember. And when this chapter begins, you see it does with the word finally. Now, Paul doesn't mean that the letter is about to end. You can just flip ahead and see that he has a lot more to say. For Paul, finally meant pay attention to the instructions that follow. You'll see this in his other letters. He'll say finally and then give some important instructions. He's letting them know there's some movement happening in the letter. And then he proceeds to ask and urge them to keep progressing in what they'd already been taught. We've already told you how to walk and how to progress in the Christian life. We've told you what is pleasing to God. You're doing it, but keep doing it. Do so more and more. Now, I mentioned in passing this idea of pleasing God. I've mentioned it already, but I want to briefly come back to it. Your good works do not make you a saint any more than my keeping out of the police blotter earned me the name Wyndham. But your good works do please your Father in heaven. Now, when my daughters were learning to walk, they would stand up and hold on to a chair, and they would wobble, and then they would take two very shaky steps, and then they would just plop down on their bottom. And when they plopped down, I did not say, "You dumb baby. Only two steps? Molly, put the camera down. Quit recording this. They keep falling." No, they'd take two, three steps and plop down on their bottom. And I would smile and praise them and pick them back up and hold out my arms, encouraging them to take more. Now, that's a picture of your good works. You are learning to become who you already are. You are walking towards the smiling face and open arms of your Father, and it pleases Him. And what Paul tells the Thessalonians is, keep it up. You're still a baby. You've yet to reach full maturity. You've yet to finish your race. Keep going. Keep taking those steps toward Him. You know, this week I read that especially for those who have grown up in the church, for those who have faithfully gathered with the saints to worship for years, discipleship isn't so much learning some new or deeper truth, but rather growing in and living out those things we already know. I don't want to repeat that. I'm not talking about someone who is converted and like knows nothing and comes in. I'm talking about those who have been exposed to the faith already. Discipleship isn't so much learning new and deeper truths, but growing in and living out those things we already know. I'm not against learning new theological words and categories. Many of you might be unfamiliar with covenant theology, and I am glad that Bill is teaching through it in Sunday school. I don't want to deter you from reading, from learning, from growing, discovering new things. keep mining the character of God. Keep staring and trying to understand this great work of redemption. But I think there is some truth in saying that our discipleship doesn't hinge on those new deep truths. It hinges on living out what we've already heard. For example, love one another. You have been made clean. The greatest authority in this world today is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come again. The enemy of your soul will be defeated. The battle against sin isn't forever. I mean, think of what Paul is saying here. It isn't anything new or profound. He said, you've heard this before. You know the instructions we gave you last time. Keep walking in them and do so more and more. And then Paul says something that most all Christians are interested in. The will of God for my life. How many times have we asked, God, what is your will for my life? I just can't figure it out. Show me your will. This boyfriend, this decision, this job, this move, is this God's will for me? What does Paul say? Church, God's will for you is your sanctification. God's will for you is that you would be renewed more and more every day so that you would look more like Him. That your desires would become like His desires. That you would be enabled by His power, we'll get to that, to die to sin and live to righteousness. That sin would become more repugnant in your eyes, and that the Lord Jesus would become more and more beautiful. That is His will for your life. And another way to translate sanctification is simply to say holiness. To be set apart as special. Now, when we come to the Lord's table for communion every month, that bread and that cup is holy. Now, if you showed up early and went to the kitchen, you'd see the deacons in there slicing up the bread and taking the grape juice out of the fridge. And you'd think, it's just ordinary bread. An ordinary juice that someone has purchased at the store. It's the same with baptism. I'm not using special water from the Jordan River. Don't ask me. I'll just save your hurt feelings. I'm never going to use special water. Every time we have a baptism, it comes from the sink. And what makes that water, that bread, that juice holy? They have been set apart by the Word and the Spirit. They represent Christ to us in a way that a bag of bread in the grocery store does not. And their presence visually reminds us that the Spirit of Christ is with us in this very room. This is God's will for you, that you would be set apart as special, that you would be separate and distinct. You may look a lot like other people in our town. I mean, just this week, I was in Shiloh Market, and this woman walked up to me and thought I was a doctor. Started asking me questions, and I said, I'm not that type of doctor. We might look a lot like people in our town, but we're different. You have a new identity. You have a name given you, a name whose weight and honor has been earned by another. You aren't just anyone. And in a world where people naturally do what is right in their own eyes and do what feels good to their senses, you seek to walk in a manner that pleases your Father in heaven. And on this topic of personal holiness, Paul first instructs the church to abstain from sexual immorality. Why begin here? I think first, you can begin here because it was everywhere. I mean, the world that the Thessalonians were living in was not that different from our own. You know, I read this week about the rampant, low, deformed view of sex in first century Greece, and it sounded pretty familiar. Unbelievers today will see Paul going straight to sex or hear us having a sermon on sex, and they'll say, "Why are you church folks so obsessed with sex? Why is it such a big issue for you?" And I might say, we aren't the ones obsessed with sex. You are. You are the one who has made it your identity. You are the one marching in the parade. You're the one that has pride in your sexual desires. You're the one who says, if you don't accept this very important part of my life, then it means you hate me and reject me as a person. You forced this issue. You know, this is everywhere. It's everywhere in our culture. It was everywhere in first century Greece. It's one reason why Paul goes to it. Another reason is that sexual immorality is incredibly damaging and dangerous. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. In 1 Peter 2, we're told that this sin in particular wages war against your soul. Along similar lines, John Calvin will say that nothing is more against holiness than the defilement of sexual immorality, which pollutes the whole person. I'm going to name some things off that I don't think all these are crazy. Some of these, there are many in our culture today who are obsessed with bodily health. They'll exercise. They'll cut seed oils from their diet. They will shun sunscreen, not wanting to put chemicals on their skin. They'll drink raw milk. They'll scoff at their parents for substituting margarine for butter. They will shun chemically bleached, empty, nutritionless flour and instead mill their own grain. That happens in my house. They will revile junk food. And then those same people will engage in casual, meaningless sex. They guard their body, but pollute their soul. That's one reason to bring this up. It is incredibly damaging. The third reason to begin here is that many people in Thessalonica had already committed this sin and been brought out of it. Again, they were not living in Elizabethan England where there were strict social and religious standards governing sexuality. They were living in first century Greco-Roman culture. And the water that they grew up in was filled with this. It was everywhere. This had been them. And Paul will write to the church in Corinth, a town known for its promiscuity and drunkenness. And Paul will tell the Corinthians, "And such were some of you." He could say the same thing of the Thessalonians, "And such were some of you." He begins here because this particular sin would have been very familiar to them. Well, what is the sin? What is sexual immorality? It's the Greek word porneia. And I think it's helpful to refer to it as a junk drawer term. What goes into a junk drawer? Anything and everything. Sexual immorality is simply anything and everything outside of one man and one woman bound together in the covenant of marriage. And Paul was very wise in not giving us a list of things, because he doesn't want our depraved minds to have the opportunity to search for loopholes or the ability to say, ah, you left that one off the list, so I'm free to indulge. No, Paul purposely uses a broad, an exceedingly broad term: abstain from porneia. Whatever it is being practiced in your city and your culture, whatever it is that the cunning, depraved mind is able to think up, anything and everything outside of God's original design for sexuality must be abandoned. Anything and everything, thoughts, words, deeds, outside of one man and one woman in marriage, you must die to. Well, why? Is Paul just some prude? Why must believers abstain from sexual immorality in order to walk in holiness? Well, first, sexual immorality takes something that is precious and glorious and makes it ugly. It takes something that is good, something that God has created for us to enjoy, and twisted it into something that is wicked. It's taking something that is holy and sacred and making it common and worthless. That would be one reason, and a good one. But here's a greater one that I heard from Brian Habig. This is brilliant insight, so simple but so brilliant. He said, anything about sex that does not tell the truth about God and his relationship with his people is a transgression. This is the real reason, y'all. Anything about sex that does not tell the truth about God and his relationship with his people is a transgression. Would you like some examples? How many spouses does God have? One. In the Old Testament, God is frequently portrayed as the husband of Israel. In Isaiah 54, we read, "For the Maker, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you." Our God has one spouse. Therefore, polygamy is false and must be rejected. The spouse is referred to as a wife, and God is referred to as a husband. In the New Testament, we will see Jesus, who is a man, and we are told that he has a bride, the church. Thus, homosexuality is false and must be rejected because it tells a lie about God's relationship with his people and Christ's relationship to his church. Does God try out intimacy with his people? You know, just spend some time with them to see if they're going to be compatible before making a covenant with them and joining himself to them? No. God comes to them and swears by himself because there is nothing or no one in the entire universe higher that he could swear by. He swears by his own name and pledges himself to his people forever. And then he comes and dwells in their midst. So playing married without being married, engaging in marital intimacy, trying it out before making the marriage covenant is false and must be rejected. Does God ever break his covenant with his people and go after another? No. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. He does not break his covenant with his people. Thus, adultery, and you could include no-fault divorce, is false and should be rejected. Do you see the deeper implications of sexual immorality? At base, it's telling a lie about who our God is and how he relates to his people. And anything that does that must be abstained from. By grace, we have come to know him. And thus, we must not live like the unbelievers who do not. And again, hear me. Remember who Paul is talking to. It is probably not a church full of spotless, pure virgins. Before Paul arrived and brought the gospel to their city, they'd been engaged in all of this. It was a culture and norm that they were raised in. Sexual immorality wasn't some new concept. They'd engaged in it. But they'd been washed. They'd been made a new creation. They'd received a new identity in Christ, and they were walking on a new path. Paul is writing to forgiven sinners. I want you to hear that. But very likely they still struggled with those old desires. They had memories of what they'd experienced before. They may have passed former lovers in the streets. And so what does Paul say to them? Verses 4 and 5. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, there is an important contrast here. Those who do not know God are controlled by their bodies and their bodily desires. I mean, you think of the porn industry in the world and in our country, which is utterly demonic. Think of the millions and millions, I'm not exaggerating, of people who are controlled by the base desires of their flesh. Those who do not know God are controlled by their bodies. They follow their natural impulses. They act like animals. They follow what catches their eye. Their desire is to seek out as much pleasure in this life as they are able to find. Paul tells the church, you must be countercultural. Your body does not control you. You control your body in holiness and honor. Remember who you are. Remember that you're a child of God. Walk towards him. You are to love, not lust. You are to honor, not degrade your spouse. You are to be selfless, not selfish. Tell the truth about your God's relationship with his people as you are intimate with your spouse. Remember, verse 7, that God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Hey, you could have conversations with random people on the sidewalk and say, why did God save you? They'll say, well, to rescue me from my sin. That's not what Paul says here. Well, why does Paul save you? Oh, that he might rescue me from my sin and bring me to heaven. That's not what Paul says here. Why does God call you? So that you would be made holy and blameless. so that his will for you would be accomplished. He didn't just save you to bring you to heaven. He saved you to make you holy. Here's a motivator for controlling your body. When you don't, it hurts others. It's a lie to say that, well, this is private. This isn't hurting anyone. We've got two consenting adults. No harm is being done. It is a lie, y'all. Going down this path isn't just telling lies about God's relationship with his people. It also hurts others. It breaks up families. It robs children of having both parents in the home. It robs a future spouse of what rightly belongs to them. It causes emotional and spiritual harm. It degrades and burdens our communities, both morally and financially. It diminishes your capacity to love real people. Do not transgress and wrong your brother and your sister in this matter. It's not only a sin against your body, but theirs as well. It pollutes not only your soul, but theirs as well. Sexual immorality always hurts other people. And what does Paul follow with? Let no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. There are severe consequences for not controlling your own body. There are severe consequences for those who falsely represent God's covenant with his people by their sexual immorality. There are severe consequences for those who transgress and wrong their brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord is an avenger. Elsewhere, Paul will say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Do not disregard God's word and his will for you. But why would Paul speak such a severe warning to the church? Why talk of God being an avenger to the same people that Paul has already said he has chosen you in love? I think that Paul is setting in place a guardrail to keep them on the path of holiness. I think that's what warnings are for. They are guardrails that keep us on the path and keep us from careening over the edge. Paul is creating within them godly fear that would drive them running back to Jesus. He's saying, remember who you are and live like it. You are a saint. You have heard how you ought to walk, and to please God, keep doing it. But he follows that warning with wonderful news, doesn't he? You see it in verse 8. Who gives his spirit to you. Our God does not leave us alone and expect us to walk in a way that pleases him. He doesn't leave us alone and expect that we will be capable in our own strength of controlling our bodies. He doesn't scare us by speaking of himself as an avenger and then provide no help at all. He gives us his Holy Spirit. God himself comes and dwells within us and gives us the strength and power we need to walk in a manner pleasing to him. Now, my dad, upon speaking those words to me in the dorm parking lot, did not have the power to live in me and carry me every day that I might live up to the Wyndham family standard. But our God does. He has given you himself. You do not walk alone. So forget All that is behind you, saints, forget it. Forget all in your past and press forward to what lies ahead as you become more and more of who you already are in Jesus Christ. One final word. And when I say finally, I mean finally, unlike the Apostle Paul. And I always try to find a hymn that we can sing after the sermon in response to it. And I'm really excited about the one I picked today. Go ahead and pull it out and look at it. I don't think we've sung it before, but I've placed it to a tune that I think you will know. It's by William Cowper, John Newton's dear, brilliant friend. And I'm not going to read the entire hymn. We'll sing it in a moment, but just wanted to highlight a few verses because sometimes when you're focusing on standing and you're focusing on singing, you don't really think about what's being said. And so I just wanted to read a few verses. Look at number one. Verse one. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Lord, would you help us? Help us to walk in a manner pleasing to you. That is our desire. Would you shine a light upon our road that leads us to the Savior? Church, look at verse 4. Return, O holy dove, return. Sweet, the messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. We could pray, Lord, thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. In our sin, we have quenched him. In not controlling our bodies, we have ignored him. And such a blessed help and power he is in our lives calls him to return, calls him to come back, that our souls might have rest. One more. Look at verse 5. Quick comment before I read it. Maybe there's someone in this room who's thought, or you've been thinking, well, this sermon isn't about me. Sexual immorality, sexual drive, that's for the young folks. I'm a widow. I'm a widower. I'm past all that. I don't have the desires I used to. Sexual immorality is not a struggle for me. To you, I say, look at verse 5. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Maybe it's not sexual immorality, but what is it apart from God that you look to for comfort? What is it apart from God that you desire, thinking that it will satisfy the needs of your soul? What is it apart from God that you look to for security and happiness and significance? What are you trusting in other than him? This verse is pleading that he would help you to tear it from his throne so that you might worship only him. Let's pray. Father, remind your people who they are. Remind them of those things they've heard before. And by the power of your Holy Spirit indwelling them, enable them to die to sin and live to righteousness. Strengthen them to walk in a manner pleasing to you, for it would resound to your glory and praise. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.